turn to our the message here this morning, if you've got your notes on that bright gold piece of paper, fourth Sunday of Advent, and we're looking at love for our day. So let's look at these notes here this morning and move into this. This is great. This is great stuff. It's encouraging to me as I'm preparing, and hopefully it's as encouraging to you as you're working through it with us here this morning. So in the notes, I'm just saying, right in the middle of their disobedience and stubborn unfaithfulness, the people of Israel once again experienced the prodigal love of Yahweh. And if you remember when we spoke of that, the prodigal father, prodigal just means just ridiculously generous and, you know, overdone. And it also is in a positive sense there, is just this overwhelming love of Yahweh. In spite of the consequences for the above-mentioned sins, there was planned for them, post-punishment, far richer blessings than they had known thus far. The plan included hope for them, peace, joy, and finally, love. But no schmaltz here. This love is a stare you straight in the heart, scan all the contents, make a wholehearted commitment anyway, only possible with God kind of love. Oh yeah, and once the receiving has begun, this love is to be given away to make room for the constantly arriving fresh supply. So as we look at love coming into this fourth Sunday of Advent, it isn't your Valentine, cute little cherubs and red hearts and lacy-edged chocolate boxes, as wonderful as all of that is not really that kind of takes away from, that doesn't quite measure up to the type of love that the Father has for us. And so the ooey-gooey, girly, you know, kind of things that we think about, sometimes we think of love. God's love is much, much more than just that. So I'd like us to just look at six things. I had eight. I could only pare it down to six this morning. So I just wanted to look at some of these passages together, to look at six aspects of the love of God that he gives us. So the first one, number one, is it's a jealous love. In Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt. Now, you know, this is after the plagues and after the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, where they watched the whole Egyptian army drown. So in the third month after that, on the very day, the third month, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." These are names for Israel, the house of Jacob, Israel, same thing. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you only obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And he uses this illustration of, "I carried you on eagle's wings," reminiscent of a mother eagle carrying her baby eaglets on her back as she's probably teaching them to fly or taking them to safety. And so he uses that kind of illustration, that you will be my treasured possession. And if we look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and just another passage similar to that, where God speaks of the type of love he has for Israel, Deuteronomy 7, the first 10 verses, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them," isn't that interesting? The Lord delivers them over and you defeat them, "then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. So here is this jealous love, this powerful one that doesn't know just the ushy-gushy stuff, but also knows, I will take out anybody who does not respond to my love. And those who are against you and can be enemies or could steal your heart away from me, I want you to destroy them completely because I want you only for myself. This is powerful language, not always what we think of as the love of God, but he is a jealous God and he cares what we do. And of course, we've been looking at this whole period of Israel. Once they get in the land and they have turned away from him, they have done exactly what God told them not to do, married into foreigners who have turned their hearts away from him, and now they're disobedient and they're worshiping idols and doing all of those things. And so God is obligated to come in and bring his anger against his people because he wants them as his own treasured possession, as he wants us, and will do the same. All right, so first of all, then, it's a jealous love that he has for us. Number two, it's a radical love. In the New Testament, let's look in John chapter 15. These two passages are wild when we really look at them, not just as, oh, well, the same old verses we've read over and over, but if we look at them seriously, I think we can see this radical nature of this love the Father has for us. John 15, verses 9 through 14. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Now, even that, right there, for the disciples, this idea that God loves them is a concept that many today have a hard time with. So he said, just in the same way the Father has loved me, I have taken that love and I've shared it with you. And that's not the type of relationship that people expect to have with God. And even in our day, I don't think people expect to have that. And sometimes even believers, I think, have a hard time believing that God loves them. And if he only knew what we were thinking or doing or whatever, he wouldn't. But that is not the love that he has for us. In verse 10, he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. So Jesus is doing this radical exposure of love to these disciples and saying, this is not just by accident, this is not just coincidental, this is my plan, that everything the Father gives me in love, I share it with you, because that's the relationship I want to carry on with you. And then if we look back in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is teaching on this famous sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, here is another expression. Jesus is living out his life before us as an example of how to live. And look what he says to them in this passage, Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48. He says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So here again is this radical love. Not only does God share all his love, Jesus says, here's how I approach things. Opposite to what you've been taught, opposite of all your cultural standards of the day, you've heard it said, you know, you love your enemy, you love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. Jesus says, no, what I'm telling you is love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So when Jesus said that, I'm sure a lot of people woke up and said, say what? You want me to love my enemy? I mean, Jesus, by very nature, enemies are not lovable. But Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you that is not the way it's going to be in the kingdom, the way my kingdom, you know, at my place, the way it works, is you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, so that you will look like me. You will look like I look, because I'm a son of the Father, and now I'm the representative. I'm the example for you as you work and as you walk and as you live in this world where you are living. And so he says, I want it to be said of you that you've loved your enemies and that you've prayed for those who persecute you. Well, in their day, that was pretty radical. I would say probably today that's still pretty radical for us to consider the enemy, whether it's personal enemies or enemies of our country, to understand Jesus' words and say, does he really mean love our enemies, or is there some way we could turn that around a little bit so that it doesn't quite say what it's saying? Because surely Jesus did not mean for us to love those people that we have the hardest time loving. But I don't think there's any way to get around this. This is the love that the Father has. This is what Jesus lived. This is his example and this is his teaching. So not only is it a jealous love, it's also a radical love, one that challenges us to the core of our beings, even here as we wrap up the end of 2009, loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, make life miserable for us, the ones that we want to run off the road. Jesus is saying, love them and pray for them. So not just jealous and radical. Number three, it's a sacrificial love. So here we are, we're coming into Christmas, but we're also seeing a fuller picture here of this love. Romans 5, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were still his enemies, while we were still against him, while everything we stood for went against principles of the kingdom, and while we were his enemies, what did God do? Exactly what Jesus told us to do. Love your enemies. God came and loved us while we were in a position of opposition and had enemy status with him. Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love. So here is a type of love that, again, is demonstrated to us in Jesus, and now as followers of Jesus, as those who want to be like him, you know, we want to be like Jesus when we grow up, and so we're following his example, we see what he's saying to us, we see this example that we know that that is true, that while we were still in our sins, dead in our sins, in rebellion against him, that's when Christ died for us as a demonstration of God's own love for us. So the reason we're in the family of God, the reason we've been adopted, the reason we can call Jesus our Lord is because of this incredible love that has been shown to us. It says in verse 5, he poured out, he just like poured it out on us. And in great measure, and that's the example that's been given to us to give it away in that kind of measure. So not just jealous, not just radical, not just sacrificial, but number four, it's a tenacious love. Tenacious love. Romans 8, and I said starting in verse 31, but let's just pick it up at verse 28, because otherwise it kind of doesn't make it easier to understand if we start in 31. So from 28 of Romans 8, this tenacious love. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We find ourselves in this love. This is what God has done. This is what he's made available to us. And so we find ourselves in the midst of our circumstances, in the middle of our pain. And, you know, if we wrote down all of the painful circumstances of 2009, we'd have a long list. Right? I mean, we've had some tough stuff that we have been dealing with. If we write it all down, then we realize, even as we sang this morning, every blessing I'll turn back to you. We're not going to focus on what we don't have and what we're waiting on. We're focusing most on what we've been given, because what we have been given is already the first fruits of the kingdom. We already know the faithfulness of God. We've received his love. With that, and since none of these things we faced in 2009 are capable of separating us from the love of God, so regardless of how many setbacks and difficulties and how much pain we've experienced, regardless of how much doesn't seem to be working, it doesn't seem to be moving toward a conclusion. It seems to be stuck right where it is. He says, in all of this, in verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because this incredible love that God has made available to us supersedes, goes before, is much larger than, much more long-lasting than any trial we find ourselves in. Now, it's really easy to focus only on the problem, only on the person who is our problem, or that situation that is our problem. And the enemy would love for us to do that. The enemy loves to get us off track. He'd love for us to just look over here for a little bit and just long enough to get messed up. But if we focus, if we choose to focus on the Father, choose to see what we've got, every blessing I will turn back to praise. I'll focus on those things that you've given me, that regardless of what else is happening, like Habakkuk says, even if nothing else is working and there's no cattle in the stalls and the fig tree doesn't blossom, no fruit on the vine, yet will I praise you. So this is what we've been given in Christ, this incredible love which holds us and keeps us secure, that surrounds us and goes way beyond the limits of all the junk that comes against us. And that's why we can say also, Paul has not lost his mind here in Romans 8:37. He knows exactly. Now, he's faced stuff that majority of us have not had to face at this point. But he says, in all these things, we can fill in the blank, whatever the thing is that we've had to face this year. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this is a tenacious love he hangs on, regardless of what we do, regardless of our own rebellion. You know, just like Israel was disobedient and ignored hundreds of years of prophets coming with God's message, repent or else, repent or else, repent or else. And, well, it was or else because they didn't repent. And so they ended up going into bondage in the exile that they were taken into by two different people groups. So, not just jealous, radical, sacrificial, and tenacious. Number five, it's a beyond measure love. It's beyond measure. And this one is tougher for us in our logical, linear thinking. If I can't see it, it isn't true. That kind of attitude. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, I think this is cool that Paul writes these words. Well, let's start not in the middle of the paragraph. Let's start in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul is not the one you think is going to wax poetic and eloquent and whatever. He's usually the straight shooter, the, you know, tough as nails kind of guy. This is the way it is, and you better line up or else. But here, he's kind of, even in his writing, he's overwhelmed as he writes to this church in Ephesus, and he writes to them about how much the Father has given them. And the last half of verse 17, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Here's a challenge for us in 2009, moving into 2010 in North America. Being rooted and grounded or established in love. Being rooted and established in love means our starting point. What we know to be the most true of us is the love of God for us. That's our starting point. That's everything we do has to start from that place of knowing what God has done, that we are rooted, that we're established, that there's a firm foundation that one of the old hymns says, that this love he's given us is much bigger, much further afield than we would normally think. And as Paul writes about it here to the Ephesians, he said, I pray that you would be rooted and established in love, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp, and then he just says, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, Paul says, I'm trying so hard to tell you how huge this is, but there's nothing I can do with it because it goes way beyond. You know, it just exceeds anything that we can ever imagine. And so he keeps on going anyway. He says, this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure, to the fullness of all the fullness, basically. Just filled up with everything that is of fullness in God, that you would just overwhelmingly filled, spilling over everywhere. And then he says, now to him who was able to do immeasurably more than all we think. So even this incredibly super saturated, overflowing love, he says about God, who is able to do immeasurably, beyond all measure, beyond everything we can hope and imagine. So Paul is doing everything in his power to express this thing that just keeps going and going and going ad infinitum. He just doesn't know where it stops. He says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So we've been given this beyond measure love that just, we can't really describe it. There's nothing we can do to describe this love of the Father. We experience it. And so the best we can do is give it away in his, with everything we've got, whatever way we can express this great love that's been poured into us, because we're saying in our notes, once we receive the love of the Father, we need to give it away to make room for the never-ending supply that is coming, because he's always pouring it in. In the Old Testament, it says, you know, his mercies are new every morning. It's fresh for the day. It's kind of like our protein. You know, you need protein every day, because yesterday's protein is no good. And so we need to understand that God is constantly putting it in. It's a constant, fresh supply for us. We will never run out of this love that the Father has for us. It is so big, so beyond all kind of measuring that we would have. And, you know, we have some wild ways of measuring major distances, like light years and those kind of things. But God's love goes beyond all form of measure that we could have, even in our day, even in the 21st century. And so Paul is describing what we've received, this Emmanuel, God with us, this expression of God's love to his people on this fourth Sunday of Advent. And finally, number 6, it is a gutsy love. Let's look in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. The first epistle of John. John has come to the end of his life. He's an old man. He's had the revelation. He's written the revelation. And then he wrote the gospel. And now he has these 3 brief letters that he writes. And this is the gutsy love. In 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So again, what Jesus is saying to the disciples, you know, love your enemy, God talks about it here. John talks about it here, and he expresses it again with this, you know, God is love. We live in God, therefore we live in love. And if we live in love, then we will love our brothers. And if we don't love our brothers, we don't live in love, which means we don't live in God. And so he's saying it's all wrapped up. We've received God's love. That means we live in it. There's plenty of room to live in that love. We can safely love other people. We don't have to defend ourselves against them. We can love them. We don't always have to get the last word. We don't have to have our way. We can love people. It is a very un-American sentiment here, and very non-Western way of looking at things, but he says we can just love people, and we love our brothers. And he says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He says God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And then the verse that I want to look at, in verse 14, he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. This is the point. This is like being rooted and established. We know and rely on the love of God. What does it mean to rely on it? Well, we refer to it. We recognize that's our starting point. We depend on it. We refresh our relationship with him in recognizing that all we have comes from him. We live in love. This life that Christ has given us, we can only live it as we live it in that relationship of this God of love. And so we live in it, and we know it. We come to know it, at least in part, but we rely on it. We rely on the love God has for us. And so if I'm relying on the love God has for us and someone does something against me, I don't have to prove that I am better than what they did. And so I have to one up whatever it is they do against me. I'm confident still that the Father loves me. And this place I have in him, nobody can take that away from me. Now, I can, you know, I can be disrespected, I can be ignored, I can be mistreated, lied about, whatever, but my place in the Father's love is so powerful, I can be rooted, I can be established, I can know it, and I can rely on it. So just like Jesus, when they mocked him and spit on him, and when they were, you know, putting him through basically that mock trial before his crucifixion, he didn't respond. You know why he didn't respond? Because he didn't feel the need to say, you're wrong. He knew they were wrong. And you know what? Even more than that, they knew they were wrong. These people were doing this on purpose, out of jealousy, out of fear that Jesus was going to take their place. And so they were deliberately trumping up these charges. They didn't need Jesus to tell them they were wrong. And by his silence, he was better than they were. And they understood that his silence was condemning them because he wasn't responding. We don't need to respond either. We live in this love. That gives us confidence, he says, to come before the Father on the day of judgment. And it's been interesting. We just last week, I think, we were watching Derek Morphew here on Wednesday night on the Breakthrough of the Kingdom, and he was talking about the Day of Judgment, which for us has already happened in Jesus. We come to him, he's taken care of that. We don't need to fear the Day of Judgment because Jesus already took care of our sin and separated as far as the east is from the west. And so we don't need to fear that. And he says, on the Day of Judgment, we don't need to fear. We can have confidence because in this world, we are like him. We're like him. We're like Jesus. The Father sees us looking like Jesus. There's not this time of judgment for us because our sin has already been judged by Jesus on the cross. So he said, there is no fear in love. In this place that I've given you, there is no fear. But perfect love, or fully developed, mature love, drives it out. Because fear has to do with punishment, right? I mean, we're fearful that we're going to get punished if somebody finds out. Or, you know, because of what we've done, we expect that God is really going to get us. He's really going to hammer us one of these days. We got away with it one more day, but we're wondering when it's going to be that, you know, the other shoe drops and he's really going to let us have it for what we've done. He says, no, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made complete or perfect in love. And he says, we love because God first loved us. And he's given us this command, looking at us, and as I say in the notes, this love is to stare you straight in the heart, scan all the contents, make a wholehearted commitment anyway, only possible with God kind of love. And so he looks at us and he says, the command I give you is to love your brother. So as we come to this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we move into all the rest of the Christmas celebration, not only is there hope and peace and joy at this season that came in the person of Jesus, we also experience in our own hearts this jealous, radical, sacrificial, tenacious, beyond measure, gutsy love. So while frilly hearts and chocolates are nice at Valentine's, this love that God has for us is far bigger, far tougher than that, goes far beyond the typical sentimental kind of stuff, and we're the recipients of it. And not only are we barely recipients, just, you know, kind of leaning up against it, we're inside it, we're saturated with it in this thing that will never run out. God will never change his mind because he's already made up his mind, and he doesn't change his mind like we do. Praise God. And so, you know, he loves us in that way. We have a sense of confidence and security as we walk through this life, as we present the kingdom, which is what we want to do. We want to present this kingdom that is made available to us, that has broken into our day. But we can only do it if we live in him. If we don't have that confidence, if we're not rooted and established in love, if we don't know and rely on the love of God for us, circumstances are going to take us away from our bearings. We're going to get lost in it because we're going to be fearful and we're going to be afraid someone's going to get the better of us. And we are those who rejoice in the fullest of the full of blessings that God has for us. And so Christians are probably the only ones who really have an ability to celebrate to that full extent. Others celebrate, you know, family and giving of gifts only, and they don't really understand what it is that they're really taking part in. We have that opportunity of saying, you know what? What God has shed abroad in our hearts, in Paul's language, which he's poured out on us, we have an opportunity to pour it out freely on other people because the supply is never ending. This is the secret. We get to love people. So this week, especially, this crazy, insane, wild week, as people are just going bug-eyed through stores trying to get the last of the whatever it is that they're trying to get done, we can be those who have hope, and peace and joy and love to offer, and we're not stressed. We don't have headaches and ulcers. We don't slam our carts into people because they got in front of us in line. We can offer them. You know, we might even want to pay for their purchases, you know, because God has just poured out his love on us. And if that's what you're going to do, I hope I'm in front of you in line. But we really have concrete opportunities in this season to let people know that there is something else that you can get plugged into besides just the insanity of the season. Some people don't look forward to the season at all because of all this, and it's just a bunch of negative, it's a bunch of headache-producing, wallet-emptying stuff, and they don't really know why they're doing it, and they don't really enjoy it. So I think because of what God has given us, we can go with great confidence into this week, into this season, celebrating in ways that would turn people around. So if you get an opportunity to see someone who looks stressed out this week, just ask the Lord, how can I bless them? How can I let them understand that the kingdom is broken in and there is far more than meets the eye? There's far more that's going on in reality than just what they see in front of them, this never-ending list line of people at their cash or, you know, whatever it is. We have an opportunity to share this love of the Father that has been poured out so liberally, so generously on us. And that's my prayer for this week, that we would do that, and we would come and we would enjoy the peace and the gentleness of the Christmas Eve service, knowing that we have been in God's love this week and we have not allowed busyness to take us away from that centered place in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your grace this week to stay centered. There's just so much that goes on at this time of year that just frazzles us and frustrates us and fatigues us. But would you allow us by your grace to be so centered in you, so saturated in this love that we have received from you, that we won't have the need, we won't sense the need to demand for ourselves, but that we would be a blessing, that we would pour out your love liberally on others, that our gentleness would be known to all, that there would be patience and forbearance and joy in spite of, that others would be attracted to this peace that we have. So thank you that this love will never run dry. This supply will never run out. We'll never be wanting as we give it away. So Father, in this sense of this kingdom that has broken in, we ask that it would break in this week. That it would break in this morning, in this place. The sense of your power present now. That your power would be here in this place. And it would cause hope to rise again in our hearts. They would banish the darkness and the